Right. Well, this morning I want to begin our time in the Word with a question. And it's a little it's a little edgy in some sense. And the reason it's a little edgy, you'll get in a second. But anyway, the question is, why did God save you? The question seems a little edgy because you can take it in a way other than the way that I mean it. You can take me asking you the question, why did God save you, to mean, if God can do anything, why would he do that? Why, you being you, would God save you? That's not the point of the question. The point of the question is to try to get our minds to turn and focus in for the next little bit about does God have a purpose in saving you, and what might that purpose look like? Like, what's the point of saving you? And on top of all that, by the grace of God, our goal is to see that in Romans 7, 1 through 6. And so will you stand with me, and we're going to read together Romans chapter 7, verses 1 through 6. And the Word of God says, "Do you not know, brethren, for I speak to those who know the law, that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives. For the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband lives, she marries another man, she will be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law, so that she is no adulteress, though she has married another man. Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. For when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. But now we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit, not in the oldness of the letter." Thank you. Have a seat. Lord, this is just, Lord, such a great time to be together and to study your Word and to think and ponder through these things. But Lord, we know that you have a purpose in saving us. We know that that purpose is greater than us. And we just ask that through this passage and through your Spirit's guidance, we'll be able to see that today. And we just ask for clarity of what will be said and understanding for all that will be heard. And Lord, I just pray that through your Word and your wisdom and your will, God, that if there's anybody here that is not saved, that today would be the day of them being reborn. And for the saved, Lord, that they would be reminded that there are things at greater stake here than ourselves and our own point of view. And just let it be that we're all overwhelmed by the importance of who you are rather than who we are. In Jesus' name, amen. Maybe you've been thinking about the question since I asked it. Maybe you're thinking, okay, so why did God save me? And so one of the things that could happen is you could think, I think that the reason God saved me is God is a kind God, and God didn't want me to go to hell, so God saved me. That's a very possible thing. Maybe you thought about the holiness of God, and you thought, you know what? I was not a holy kind of person, and God saved me for the purpose of making me a holy kind of person. Or you could have thought that, you know what? God is the ultimate example of the God of lost causes. And just the overwhelming kindness of God towards lost causes made him want to rescue me. That's just the kind of God he is. No one else wanted me, and that just made God show off in me. And you know, the ideas of why God saved you. It may be that every one of you in here could give a slightly different reason for why you think that God saved you. But I want you to know that every reason that we would give all ultimately point to one reason for God saving you. And there's one main purpose, one chief end in salvation, and it has absolutely nothing to do with us. The main focus, the main purpose in God saving us is God's very own glory. Okay, God in saving us saved us for the praise of his own glory. Now, why does that matter? It matters because in everything that you do in your Christian life, if you think your salvation was all about you, that's going to taint how you look at everything after your life is changed in Christ. Everything in your life in Christ is then going to continue to be about who? Me. Because if Christ saved me just because of who I am, or because I am the central focus of this story, then all of a sudden everything else is going to make me be the central focus of this story. Now the problem with that is that's going to build all sorts of problems into your life. If you are the central character of all of history, there's going to be a problem. And I want you to know that. And the problem shows up in multiple ways. We're going to look at it here in just a second. But when you think about it this way, guys, listen, what has God done in saving me? What was his purpose? What was his plan? And we can look back at the examples I gave. Now, did God save me so I didn't have to go to hell? That's a big bonus in salvation. Right? Okay? All right. Did God change my current life when he saved me? Oh, absolutely. That's wonderful. It's a great bonus. It's not the chief end of salvation. Is God showing off by rescuing lost causes? Absolutely. Listen, if you play basketball, anybody in here ever play pickup basketball? I am not the best person. And so every now and then, though, I've had this happen to me. I mean, it doesn't happen often, but every now and then I've had this happen. Knowing that I was the worst person out there, the best person on the court picked me first. Why? Because when it was over with, everybody was going to say, wow, they were a little bit better than we thought. I mean, if they can win with him, they can win with anybody. And so, it's just this kind of this thought. And so, we can get all that caught up in there. But I want you to know that the end result, the end goal, the chief end for us in salvation isn't that we would look at ourselves and think, okay, God has made us the centerpiece. No, God has saved us as a part of making himself the centerpiece of everything. And if God's not the centerpiece of everything, everything else is going to fall apart. And so when you get in here into this verse, you say, okay, I read along with you. I've read Romans 7 before, and I see where you're going with this. I like your point. I have no idea how Romans 7 plays into it, though. I want you to know you're not alone. I didn't either as I prepared this week, but God led us to it, and I'll show you as we go through it. One of those things was, does God have a plan for my life to be obedient? Yeah, he does. I mean, we know from multiple places in Scripture that God, he's got works planned for us. He's got some things that he wants us to do. So, yes, it is true that God saved me so I could be obedient to him. But it's more than that, isn't it? It's more than that. And so, yes, he wants me to be holy. He said that. I remember that one time. You guys remember that? Said something about, I'm holy, so you should be holy. Anybody in here? Ever been in Awana? Memorize that verse? Something like that. Now, how this is going to start to play out, we have to kind of take our minds and slide up a few verses, go back into chapter 6, go up to verse 14, and look at, this is when Paul opens the can of worms. Have you ever been in the middle of a conversation and you were like, a thought pops into your mind, and you're like, it's the last thing I'm going to say, because as soon as I do, it's going to open up a whole new can of worms, right? Okay, verse 14, Paul pops the top on an enormous can of very squiggly worms, and he's still working on them when we get to 7. So verse 14, it says this, for you're not under law, but under grace. Now, the reason you need to know that, and the reason you need to be impressed by that thought, is this is a Pharisee, former Pharisee, the strictest law followers that there were of his time is saying, you're not under the law. Now that opens a can of worms. And so he's like, okay, we got to deal with the can. They're out now. We got to deal with them. And so you get to look at this, and it's like, okay, you're not under law, but you are under grace. And for several weeks, we looked at how did God want us to think through this thing. And some of it was, you were enslaved to sin. Do you guys remember any of these points here? You know, you, prior to Christ, were totally a slave to sin. God, in his infinite mercy, set you free from your slavery to sin. But he didn't just set you free from slavery to sin. He also became your new master. So you're not free to go out here and do whatever you want because you have a master. It is God, and you need to know that. So that's kind of what he dealt with through the rest of 6. We get into 7, and he wants us to tie the argument back together. How do we know that? Look into verse 1. Do you not know, brethren, for I speak to those who know the law. So he's talking about the law like he was back in 14. And then he says this, that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives. That word dominion there, or the word authority there, if you have that in your translation, is meant to make our minds go right back to the ruling authority that some things have in our lives. So far in chapter 6, Paul has introduced us to some very strong concepts, some very big realities. 1, sin has some ruling authority in your life prior to Christ. 2, God has ruling authority in your life when you come to Christ. 3, the law has also had ruling authority in your life. Are you noticing where you are in this thing? He has yet to mention you as a ruling authority. I wonder why. Now, let's go on with it. But verse 1, there's a really very important line here at the end of verse 1. It says, the law has dominion or authority over a man. And the important line is the last part of that, as long as he lives. And Paul, not wanting us to miss that, gives an illustration. Have you ever given an illustration to make sure somebody got the point? Okay, so here's Paul's illustration, basically. So we have random lady A. Random lady says she grows up, she gets married, and her husband dies. She becomes a widow. She meets a new guy. They fall in love and get married and have kids. Now, Paul says, how does the law deal with this lady? Well, the law deals with this lady like this. Because she moved on to a new husband after a death, the law had no authority over her. But if her husband had still been alive, when she moved into that new relationship, she would have been in an adulterous relationship. So is there a difference between death and life and how the law interacted? Is there a difference? I'm not asking you to understand all of the illustration. That's not the point we're getting into today. I'm just asking you, do you get the point that he's making? Death is what made the difference, right? Prior to death, it would have been wrong for her to move into another relationship. It would have resulted in a sin. But when death happened, it was not that anymore. Do you see that? What made it different? Death made it different. Now, okay, this analogy kind of flows through this whole section. And so I want us to go through these verses and look at it from the perspective of the illustration first, and then come back and hit some theological points as we go out of it. So here you are. You are a Christian. I want you to know something. You used to be married to the law. Hey, how many of you in here say, hey, I'm a Christian and I used to be married to the law? All right, that's you. If you're a Christian now, I want you to know that you're no longer married to the law. You were married to the law. And that's going to become really important. And I hope this analogy will give you some picture of what's going on here. God had a plan, though. God did not want you to stay in the relationship you were in with the law, because the law was not going to be able to produce in you the things that God desired to produce in you. And so he wanted you to have a better husband than the law. His plan was for you to marry his son. And so he was going to set you free from that old marriage, put you into a new relationship with Jesus, and it was going to be all done in a way that was completely pure and perfect. Now, how is that possible? Well, it's possible because of what he taught us in chapter 6, that when Christ died, we died with him. Now, if there has been a death, there has been the end of that old marriage to the law. Do you see the analogy here? But it goes further. He wants it to produce fruit. Now, stay with the analogy. God's married you to his son. He wants you to produce fruit. Look here in verse 4. Therefore, my beloved, my brethren, you have also become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead. So God's expectation in saving you is that he is uniting you together with his son. That's important. So instead of, think about it this way. You used to be married to the law. You have died in Christ. Now you are in the risen life that he has given you. Does Christ have risen life? Yes. Do you have a new life when you're in Christ? Absolutely. So now all your old relationships have changed because death has intervened. And what you see here is when you look at it, okay, now death has intervened, and so there's been a change of my relationship here, and so now what do I need to do? I got to say, okay, all right, if something here has changed, then the relationship now that I am in is different than the one that I had before. Okay, prior to my death in Christ, my relationship to the law was one way, and afterwards, it's going to be different. Does that make sense? I was trying to be overly simplistic with it, but try to hang with me. Now, you go on, and you get to this point. He says, all right, so you have been dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you could be married to another, talking about Christ. Why? So that we bear fruit to God. Now, stay in the analogy, the illustration, for just a second with me. So God has married you to his son, and the expectation is fruit. When you think of real life marriage, when one person is united to another person and the expectation is fruit, you're thinking what everybody else is thinking. We're thinking, hey, there's going to be some offspring here. Now, it's really important to know this, because what he's talking about is he's saying, when God says, when I saved you, you died to your relationship with the law, you got a new husband, and this husband can give you some offspring. It can give you some fruit, and it'll be a couple of weeks before we get back to this, but we're going to come back to that point later in life, but I want you to see it from the broad perspective now, but I want you to know that that is radically different than your experience with your old mate, the law. Look at how he describes your relationship with the old mate, the law. For when you were in your flesh, verse 5, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. Now, stick with the analogy. You are in a terrible relationship with the law prior to Christ. You're in a marriage that's just not good. The two of you fight and bicker and hate each other and rebel against each other continually. That was your relationship. You know why? Because you're radically different in what you want. The law is meant to show you you're a sinner. But the law is there also as a reminder that God has standards and that God gets to impose his standards on others. Now, why does that bother us? Because we don't want anybody to impose their standards on us. We want to be the ones that are in control. Listen, why do you think, no matter how old you are, you can be a teen, you can be 3, you can be 30, you can be 60, why do people bristle when somebody else tells them what they should do? They don't want you to tell me what to do. You know what that is? It is rooted deeply in sinful rebellion against God, and it's just fleshing itself out in every way imaginable. That is why I'm just overwhelmed when I hear people say, you know, we just got to let people express their individuality. No! People don't get to tell God no. It's just not how it works. But in this relationship with the law, here's what happens. You're in a bad relationship. There is fighting all the time. But listen, every now and then you say, okay, I come across the law, and prior to Christ, I look at the law and I say, okay, I would like to do something that would be considered good. And even then, no matter if you're in full willful rebellion or if you're attempting on your own power to produce some form of righteousness, here's what happens. It says it brings out fruit to death. Stick with the analogy. In this marriage, every time that you and the law attempt to bring forth some offspring, they are dying in the womb and being delivered stillborn. Every offspring that you can ever have without Christ tied to the law is going to lead to death in the womb and a stillborn offspring. Does that make sense in the analogy? He is saying you can't produce living fruit with you and the law. If you're in a relationship with the law, it can't produce living fruit. You've got to have something else. And so he says, when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions that were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. So there it is, plainly stated. Now, that's discouraging. If you have never sat down and talked to a mom that has gone through the pain of a miscarriage, then you should do that. It'll give you a perspective, one on life. It'll give you some sympathy towards them that you don't have right now. But I want you to know it also is going to bring up for you a mental image, because that is hard. That is devastating. I know that when Aaron went through that in our lives, I mean, that changed our lives from that moment on. We were never the same family again. God did something in the midst of that, changed our lives. What I want you to think about is this. You can just sit there and just kind of hear me say that you're delivering stillborn babies. You're delivering babies that have died in the womb if you try to live by the law and try to live in relationship to the law. And you can say, okay, that's an analogy, that's an illustration, I get it, let's move on. But what you're going to miss if you just give it a surface thinking is you're going to miss the pain and the suffering that you were intended to think about. As a Christian, what you need to know is when you're tied to the law, you're not going to produce living fruit. And that is going to be defeating and deflating and discouraging continually over and over and over and over again. Now, by now, this should start to sound kind of familiar to your Christian life a little bit. Because as we move through 7, you're going to see something. You're going to see that he's going to say that in my life, I knew I wasn't under the law anymore, but I still kept going back to the law to try to produce fruit. Well, what kind of fruit does me and the law produce? Not living. And he said, I kept being so discouraged by it. I kept being overwhelmed by it. Now, as I looked at this, here's what started going through my mind. My mind goes, okay, so God is saving me so that I can produce living fruit. And that was the way my preparation went for about 2.5 days. And then God said, and that still, small, quiet voice that he knows how to give you, do you really think that I saved you so you could produce good fruit? And, you know, sometimes, I don't know, not everybody in here is a teacher. And that's perfectly right. But if you're a teacher in here, have you ever been in the middle of preparing something? You've been locked in on it, man. You are just honed right in on the point. And then all of a sudden you go, that's not the point. Oh, man, I'm telling you, when you have been working hard on a lesson, that is just like, ah! You just don't know. If you don't know, you don't know. If you know, you know. Did you follow that? All right. I don't know. But you have done this. Even if you're not a teacher, you've done this in your life. You have this. You have figured something out until you realize you were wrong. Oh, man. Okay, now when that happens, here's what you have. You have some options. You can say, all right, I know that I'm wrong, but man, this is a good lesson. I'm going to teach it anyway. You also have, man, this might be wrong, but I'm way too tired to try to rewrite this thing. We're going with what we got. Or we might just get up and, you know, well, right before we go to teach that lesson, we might say to ourselves, you know, Jesus said, don't worry about what you're going to say. For in that moment, the Spirit will give you the words that you need to speak, and it will be His words and not your words. And so I don't know what I'm going to say. Anyway, yeah. None of y'all are that. Anyway, I'm not discrediting that verse. I'm just saying that we can't abuse that verse if we're not careful. But anyway, let me move on before some of you get really upset. But anyway, what God does is He interrupts bad thinking. And He'll do it in a myriad of ways. For me, this particular time is because I read other people, other commentaries and other sermons and stuff in preparation, and this profound thought was given to me. I want to quote it to you. And it said, is law keeping the goal of my being in Christ, or is me being in Christ the goal of the law? The law is not the goal of my life. Christ is the goal of my life. And Christ did not come into history to lead us to the law. The law came into history to lead us to Christ. Guys, Jesus didn't save me so I could suddenly start getting it right. Jesus saved me for the glory of His own name. When God saved me, He didn't look at me and go, all right, hey man, I'm going to rescue you from being a worthless piece of junk. That's a byproduct. The purpose of saving me was so that when I look at God, I go, man, God is awesome. He's glorious. He's wonderful. Man, look at God. And so it captivates my mind. It gets me thinking, okay, I was all twisted up. I was over here. Maybe God's saving me just so He can rescue the rest of my life. That's not right. And then this quote comes across my desk, and I go, okay, God is more about making me obedient. Now, I can tell you, I cannot even really begin to describe to you how much I as a Christian, how much you as a Christian are probably struggling with this thought and idea more than you even recognize. And what I want to help you do over the next few minutes is to focus in on the relationship that you have with Jesus rather than focusing in on your relationship with the law and your obedience to it. Now, you might hear that and freak out a little bit in your mind because you might say, but what will I be like? If I'm not under a law, what might I look like? And the answer to that is a lot better than you look under it. Okay, so now, no matter how hard I try, I cannot produce living fruit through the law. I'm just not going to do it. I don't have that ability, and the law and me, we don't combine to do that. I see this in my life every day. How about you? How many of you have ever woken up with a focus to get rid of a sin that you struggle with every day? Anybody in here, you like, all right, hey, today is the day. I'm going to beat this thing. And so I get the law out. Thou shalt not, or thou shalt, and I'm ready to roll. Let's go, God. I got this. Yeah. 30 minutes later. All right. Anybody, you get up in the morning. This is the day that annoying people will not be yelled at by me. That one dies in the womb before it's ever born. Have you ever been so frustrated when you looked at the empty plate, the empty bottle, the empty pill bottle, the whatever it was? You ever cried in frustration at that? Because when you came to try to battle with it that day, you said, I shall not. That's how I'm going to do this. How about this? You ever see the death of your efforts under the law when you're trying to, when you find yourself lusting, when you committed yourself to keeping your mind pure that day? It always gets quiet with that one. Everybody's really uncomfortable with that one. I want you to know that's a real sin and struggle that is touching almost everybody in this room. That's why it gets quiet. How many of you have woken up in the morning and said, today, I'm going to keep my thought life pure all day long because I should not commit adultery. So I am not going to mentally commit adultery through lust today. I am going to do this. And then you get halfway through the day and your thoughts have been all over the place. You have focused on things you should not have. You have looked at things you should not have. You have done things mentally that you should not have done. And now you are just absolutely devastated because you had the thou shalt not, but you still did. You woke up with a desire. You woke up to put yourself under the law, and you still brought forth nothing but death in that. Now you shake your head. How many of you have ever gotten to the end of the day and you shake your head in disgust because 30 minutes to go till the end of the day, you had done so well, and then one more ignoramus did one last thing, and then you managed to put together the most eloquent string of four-letter words to describe the stupidity of the individual that you're looking at. Now, I know I'm in here with church people. You guys never cuss. I get that. But try to imagine other people. You get discouraged by it. We could go for the rest of the day describing scenarios in which we wake up and say, under the law, I shall not. And a few minutes later, I am gonna. That's his point. So, what are we to do? You're doomed, give up, be depressed about it, be defeated by it. There's no hope for you. You are just worthless and totally lost in it. Christianity is hopeless. You should just go home and drink yourself to death. That's what we should do, right? No, okay. I say all that because there are days in your Christian life where you're going to feel exactly like what I just described. If I wake up and keep being under this and keep failing, then what is the point? I'm sick and tired of being who I am. Why am I not gaining? Why am I not improving? And we're going to get to why that's all important in a second, but just kind of keep it in there. So what are we to do? Here's the thing. If you keep trying to do this under the law, you are going to keep failing. That's important. Is your Christian life just bound to misery in the face of constant failure? You have to ask yourself that. That's a hard question. This is a hard question because you and I live in a reality where we still sin. But I want to know something. Is your life just a sum of miserable failures? Is that all it is to be in Christ? It's not. It's more to it than that. And I want you to know that there is something more. So listen, if it's all about you and your obedience, then yes, that's where you're going to end up. But if you were saved for the glory of the God who saved you, then there's something else at play here. He has saved you to bring him glory. Do you think that he wants you to live in constant failure and inability? Do you think, listen, I mean, okay, I know, I don't want to lose y'all. I want to get your attention. Focus in. Look at the bald guy. This one. Yeah, some of y'all will get that later. Hey, listen. The God that you serve doesn't want you to just live in failure and misery. That's the God that you serve. And it can be so constant that you begin to wonder, does he just want me to flail around like this? And he says, no, I've got something so much better for you. I've got great grace. I've got great purpose and plan for your life. But he says, you cannot do it the way that you're trying to do it. That's not going to work. So he does not want you to live in that. He says, certainly not. No way that God wants you to do that. This is why you need to know this. And this was something that I want to read off of here because it helped me think through it as a very clearly, but when we begin any conversation about our obedience, we have to understand that God didn't save us to give us a better chance of obeying the law. Do you get that? A lot of Christians are approaching their Christian life as if Jesus saved me to give me a better chance of being obedient to the law. You are never going to produce fruit that's living by following the law. That means it's done. You're no longer married to it. It's not your relationship anymore. Leave it alone. Okay. God has something greater and much deeper in mind. Here's my closing 2 points. Right. There are 2 signs in this passage that your obedience is about God's glory and not your own. Here they are. I'm going to give a brief explanation of the 2 after I give them to you. Number 1, it is your union with the crucified, buried, and risen Savior that causes you to bear fruit. You see that in verse 4. Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead, and that we should bear fruit to God. Number 2, Christians serve God in a new way, in the Spirit, and we are no longer attempting to serve from the letter of the law. That's in verse 6. But now we have been delivered from the law, having died to that what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not the oldness of the letter. Number 1, let me give you some flowering out, some building up of this point. Your union with Jesus is necessary because you're going to have to be free from the law to experience any freedom from sin. Let me say that again. For you to have freedom from sin, you also have to be free from the law. And we're going to expound on that in a couple of 3-4 weeks, but just know, you've got to know that. Now, in a couple of verses, Paul's going to say this: the law is holy and just and good. There's nothing wrong with the law. It just cannot produce the fruit of righteousness and holiness in your life. It just does not have the power. Only Jesus has the power to produce holiness and righteousness in you. You cannot become obedient by following the law. I am just going to beat that horse until it's dead. I'm going to revive it. I'm going to beat it to death again, and I'm going to revive it, and I'm going to beat it to death again. You got to hear me. You are never going to produce righteousness on your own by saying thou shalt not or thou shall. It's never going to do it. Young people, you want to grow up and serve Jesus? You are never going to do it by making a list of things to do and don't do. You're going to do it by building a personal relationship with the God who loves you. Okay? Older people, you're old enough to know by now that your way ain't working. And when we say to you from the Word of God, quit doing it that way, and you say, well, that just doesn't seem right. If we quit doing it this way, who knows what could happen? Well, I don't know. Maybe you'd stop doing what you're doing. Maybe you'd finally see victory. You say, you're just making it too simplistic. Well, I'm sorry. You want complicated? Join another religion. I'm just kidding. Don't do that. It's a joke. Now, the Bible is clear. Sin loses its power when we see Jesus as he is. 1 John tells us this. The ultimate victory over sin in your life is that one day, listen, one day you'll never sin again. You're a Christian in this room? One day you'll never sin again. What is the one thing that has the power to bring an end to the power of sin in your life? The answer from the Word of God is seeing Jesus as he is. So you want to love Jesus more? You want to quit sinning? Quit going, thou shalt not and thou shalt. Look at your Savior. Who is he? He's your husband. He's your Savior. He's your Redeemer. And not only that, he's glorious. As far as kings go, he's their king. As far as lords go, he's their Lord. He is the victor, the judge, the faithful one, the creator. He is the one who is the provider. He is your lover. He's your closest friend. And he is the one with unlimited power. He's the one that strolled into the grave, put his foot on the throat of death and crushed the windpipe of it. He is the one that took away all power and accusation of your enemy against you. He is the absorber of the wrath of God that should have been yours. He is this and infinitely more things. So look at him. You wanna wake up tomorrow and not lust? Stare at Jesus. You say, well, I can't see him. Is that a preacher thing? Can you see him? Can you actually see him? Because I'm starting to think maybe you can see him. maybe that's what's wrong with me. No, okay, it's not that I see him with these eyes, but the God that loves me says, look, I'm the one that loved you there in the slum. I'm the one who hung the stars in the sky and names them all. I'm the one who knows the exact expanse of space. Because I'm the one who measured it out and told it how far it could go. I'm all of that. Look at him. Treasure him. There's a second point that I wanted to give you as we close this time today. You are to serve the newness of the Spirit, not the oldness of the letter. I want you to think about it this way. What does the law do? But the law is an outside list of rules to try to conform your behavior. Here's the problem. Our issue isn't what we look like on the outside. The issue is what we are like here. What comes out of you is what's inside of you. And what you need to have changed is what's inside of you. Now, how could you possibly change what is inside of you by just giving it a list of rules? The answer is you can't. You were never meant to. The issue is from within. So how does God deal with it? Now, God, in immeasurable kindness, chooses to give all his children an incredible gift. He gives his Spirit to live inside of everyone that belongs to him. Okay. The wow factor of what I just told you is beyond comprehension as a human being. The infinite, all-powerful, all-knowing, completely loving, amazing God that saved you now dwells inside of you. That's one of them things that, hey, you don't have to go, wow, because you might just need to sit down. And you might need to have that puzzled look on your face like, why would God ever do that? And he says, look at this, though. You say, okay, so we got the Spirit. He's living inside me. So when I battle with sin, the real power is not that I would be conformed to a list of thou shalt not and thou shalt, but it is rather that the Spirit inside me would begin to guide me to look at Christ and to move on. You said, well, how does that work in relationship to God being the chief end, the glory of Jesus being the main reason for saving me? And here's the question. So what is the Spirit going to guide me to do? Let me read to you what Jesus said about the Spirit in John chapter 16. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. So the Spirit of truth is going to guide you to truth. Why? Because he will not speak of his own, but whatever he hears, he will speak. He will tell you of things to come. Now listen to this next part. And he will glorify me. So Jesus says the Spirit that lives inside of you, his main purpose in being there is the glory of Jesus. Woo! Be stirred. It's all right. Get a little crazy. He will glorify me, and he will take of what is mine and declare to you all things that the Father has are mine. Therefore, I said he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. So catch this. Grab it into your mind. When the Spirit comes into you, his chief goal in being there is to glorify Jesus. You say, okay, so the Spirit's chief goal is to make me be good, so that will be glorifying to Jesus. That's not what it said. Your obedience is a byproduct. It's not the chief purpose. This is so essential. Leave behind the design in your mind that the main goal for you in life is to be good. And replace that with the concept that your main purpose in life is to point all glory and all praise and all honor to the Jesus Christ that saved you. That's your purpose. And the Holy Spirit that's in you, that's his purpose too. So if he's in you and he's changing you, what is he changing you to do? Oh, well, that's easy. He's changing me to not lust. Well, that's not it. That's a byproduct of what he's doing. He's changing you so that when you open your mouth, people go, wow, your Savior sure is glorious. He's changing you so that when you see something that would normally attract your attention sinfully and you respond in a way that doesn't go down that path of sin. It's not that you were trying to be obedient. It's that suddenly the glory of Christ came rushing over you, and you were so enamored with him that you were able to resist that thing. But it wasn't the purpose of making you resist it. It was that you would be enamored with the glory of Christ. So when you see this, the glory of Jesus is the aim and goal of the Holy Spirit. So let that soak into you deeply. Now, yourself, your purpose in life as a Christian is to do the same thing, to show and point to the glory of Jesus. So the main purpose for you to do is to show that Jesus is the most glorious and soul-satisfying thing in the universe and even beyond. Your purpose as a Christian is to make the glory of Jesus known, that he is more wonderful than anything you've ever come across. That's your goal. That's your purpose. That's what you're living for. So start and end your day with the glory of your Savior. If you start your day focusing on his glory, end your day focusing on your on his glory, that is what will change your day. That is what will change your life, because he is the one that we are to glorify. You were born and reborn to see him as the great and glorious and praiseworthy God that he is. Now, will you join me in prayer? Father, every single one of us in this room, Lord, you know, because you have given us your word, because of how we struggle with this. We struggle with this, and we struggle with it in a mighty way. God, we're still sinning. We're still trying to unite ourselves to the law to have victory over the sin. We're doing all these things, God, and we're just so confused half the time. We're disappointed. We're discouraged. We're broken down by our sin. We're just frustrated, God, and we feel like it's just so overwhelming. And God, all along, Lord, thank you that you keep on pleading with us to stop living that way, but to live in recognition of the fact that this is all about your glory. This is all about your great name. And I pray, Lord, that every believer in this room will become filled with and enamored with and in love with the glory of your name. And I pray, rather than focusing on how obedient we look or what we look like or what salvation is about for us, I pray that instead of that, we will make it all about you. And that as we make it about you, God, I pray that you will fill us up with more and more desire to point to you, more and more desire to praise you, more and more desire to lift you up, so that as we live and breathe and walk and talk, God, that the whole focus of everything that we do will be all about you. And Lord, just let us live in light of how glorious and wonderful you are. Let that change us, Lord, all for your glory, not for ours. And now, I'll give you just a minute or two here. If you have a desire to respond to something the Lord laid on your heart there, I want you to do that. The altar, be open. You can come. You can pray up here. You can pray in your seat. You can pray with a friend. You can pray however you feel led. But my appeal to you is just pray that God's glory would be what you would go after. Nothing about yourself. If you're here while these are praying, if you're here and you're not a Christian and you say, you know what? If Jesus is that glorious, then that's what I need. I need a Savior. I need forgiveness of my sin. I need to be rescued from hell. I don't want to keep fighting and struggling in this sin I got. And all of that would be a wonderful byproduct. But if it means what you're saying it means, if you're saying that I can really be changed, to see that God is the most glorious thing ever, and he really is all that, then that's what I want. I want to serve a risen Savior and Lord. I want to follow somebody who is that glorious. And if you're here today, you say, you know what? I've never become a follower of Jesus, because I never knew in my heart that he was that. That he was that glorious, that valuable. But today I see it. He's glorious. He is valuable. And I want to be saved. I want to follow a Savior like that. If you're here and you say, that's me, will you just lift your hand up, look up at me, say, hey, I'm looking for a Savior that's that glorious. Can you tell me how to know him? Amen.
everybody else.